My text this morning is 1 John chapter 5, verses 13 through 15. 1 John chapter 5, verses 13 to 15. Let's come before God in prayer. Our Father in heaven, without your Spirit, we are blind and deaf. We don't even know how to go in or how to come out. And so we pray, Father, that you would fill us with your Spirit. Guide my lips and give us ears to hear. In Jesus' name, amen. 1 John chapter 5, verses 13 through 15. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. And this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of him. Last week we looked at the three witnesses of the truth of the gospel. I made the point last week that the devil's first words were, "Yea, hath God said?" To cast doubt on the promises of God is the best weapon in the devil's arsenal. Did God really say that if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved? But look at your sins. Look at your unworthiness. Look at your worth. Look at your uncleanness. You're worthless. You're too ugly. You're too sinful. You're too unholy. You're too unclean to be loved by God. And this plagues us even as we pray. Did we do everything right? Did we say everything right? Am I holy enough to stand before God? And the devil says, you better make sure you pray exactly right or God won't hear you. Or you think you're important enough that God's going to pay attention to you? He has a lot better things to do than you. And we so often get caught up in that darkness. That darkness where we believe that not even God is paying attention to us. But God created us to fellowship with him. God created us to talk to him. He has reconciled us to himself so that we might come boldly to the throne of grace. Prayer, then, in the Christian life is not a sideline. It's not just another duty that we perform. Prayer is everything. Prayer is the reason for everything. Notice in our text, it says we have confidence, we have faith in the Son of God, that we may believe on the name of the Son of God and have eternal life. And the reason for that is so that we might have confidence in prayer. The law can never give us confidence in prayer. Even if we could convince ourselves that we did everything perfectly, there would always be a part of us that doubted. What if I'm not clean enough? What if I missed a step somewhere? What if I forgot to ask God's forgiveness for a sin that I committed and I missed it? How then is God going to hear my prayer? What if I forgot a step? But that's the approach of a slave. Not a child. Jesus describes this approach in Luke chapter 17 when he says, "So likewise ye, when ye have done all those things which are commanded you, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do." The work of the slave is no basis for confidence in prayer. Even more than that, God says, "Ask and you shall receive." And so when we doubt his word, that's a great affront to God. That was the fall of man to begin with. The devil said, did God really say that? Did God really say, ask and you shall receive? And this is the point of John's argument up until now. This epistle was written so that readers would believe on the Son of God and know that they have eternal life. And if you know you have eternal life, that gives you confidence in prayer. John also, throughout his epistle, has been repudiating the doctrine of the Antichrist, because the Antichrist of every age cast doubt on that word. And the effect of the doubt of the gospel is that we don't pray as we ought. If we don't have an understanding of the gospel, how can we approach God with faith and love? How do we approach God with faith and love if we believe that He's angry with us? Or He's indifferent towards us? How can we approach the same God who thundered from Sinai without also fleeing in terror, just as Israel did? The truth is, the only way to approach God as a loving and faithful Father is through the gospel, by our union with Christ through faith. His righteousness is our righteousness. And He has already taken the curse upon Himself. And because we are united to Christ by faith, God views us with the same love with which He views the Son. Think of that. Ephesians chapter 1, Paul says, we are accepted in the Beloved. Jesus is the beloved Son of the Father, and if we are united to Him by faith, believing the promise, then God loves us with the same love with which He loves the Son. And so when we struggle with, does God hear my prayer? Ask yourself this, does the Father love the Son? He does. Does the Father accept the Son's presence? He does. Does the Father hear the Son? He does. Now, we will never be God. We will never be of the same essence as the Father. But we are united to Christ. Peter says we are partakers of divine nature, meaning that we are united to Christ in as close a fellowship with God as it is possible for any creature to get, because we are members of Christ. The more we understand this, the more we will confidently call upon the Father. Knowing that whatever we ask, we receive. This is a consistent theme in all of Jesus' teaching. All of these verses pile up. It's as if He's trying to get our attention here. I speak as a man. Matthew 21, in all things, whatsoever you ask in prayer, believing, ye shall receive. John 16, hitherto ye have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and ye shall receive, that your joy may be full. Matthew chapter 7, ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. Whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. And if you shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. From John 14. So what does that mean? Does that mean that the prosperity preachers were right all along? If we just believe it enough and ask God, name it and claim it, God will give it to us? Does that mean that we can cry out to God and say, you know what, God, I want a mansion with gold-plated bathroom fixtures, and that God will give it to us? Or a new Mercedes? I want somebody to knock on my door and give me a bag full of money. Actually, if I was going to be realistic, I've laid in bed at night going, you know, I wish somebody would knock on my door and bring me a pizza. That would be useful. Is that what he's talking about? Notice that our text is written to Christians. Are we not Christians? We're not pagans. That's how the pagans pray. That's what witchcraft is. If you find the right formula, then God will give you whatever you want. That's paganism. That's not Christianity. The prosperity preachers ask us to believe that God is a cosmic vending machine waiting for the right change to drop in, and then He's going to give us whatever we lust after. But that's not the God of the Bible. Jesus said, ask in my name. And John writes, according to His will. So to understand what John is saying, we need to understand what he means by according to His will. This is where we're going to need to, as Peter says, gird up the loins of our minds and think this through. First of all, doesn't God say that whatever He wills always comes to pass? It's So the question is, what's the point of praying according to God's will if God has already decreed it's going to happen anyway? Of course, we know about the simplicity of God, that He's not made up of pieces and parts, but He is also infinite and incomprehensible. So the simplicity of God does not mean that God is easy to understand. In order for us to make sense of what the Scripture teaches us about God, it is sometimes necessary for us to view things from different angles. So it is helpful when we talk about the will of God to separate our mind, as Moses instructs us in Deuteronomy 29. He says, "The secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law." One aspect of the will of God, and one way of looking at the will of God, is that secret decree. This is everything that will come to pass. Nothing is outside of that decree. Not even a hair falls from our head apart from the will of God, the Scripture teaches us. Nothing catches God by surprise. Nothing happens by accident or by chance, but by His sovereign will. The Scripture is clear. No one can thwart God's will. God does exactly as He pleases, and that will is fixed and eternal and unchanging. It is also not revealed to us. The only way that we can know that will is by looking backwards at what has happened. This is what Isaiah was talking about when he says, "I am the Lord, I will do all my good pleasure." This is what Jesus is speaking of when he says, "All of our hairs are numbered." It's what theologians mean when they speak of the secret will of God. Looking at the will of God from another perspective, we have what God has revealed to us. Those are the things that belong to us. Those are the things that God has commanded us, that God has taught us, that God has revealed to us. Of course, God is not pleased and does not will that men murder one another. And yet, the execution of Christ was in God's decree from the foundation of the world. God is not easy to understand. God's being is infinite. And so us as finite creatures will have to look at this from different angles. In order for us to know anything, God has to put it in our language. He has to condescend to speak in our tongue. We are finite. We don't have the ability to pry into God's decree. In fact, the attempt to pry into the future things was punishable by death in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 18, "There shall not be found among you anyone that maketh his son or his daughter to pass through the fire, or that useth divination, or an observer of times, or an enchanter, or a witch." And what he's talking about there are all the means that pagans have come up with to try to control, manipulate God, and to control and manipulate the future. That's denial of the person of God. God has chosen to reveal to us Himself as He chooses. He has given us His instructions, the law, the gospel. He's revealed Himself to us. He has given us a new birth and new hearts. He's given us new lives. He's cast away the idols of our heart. He's called us to Christ as He has promised. He's called us sons and daughters. And that is the will of God that He commands us to submit to. When we pray according to the will of God, that means we pray according to the reality that God has revealed to us. That's the will of God that John is speaking of in our epistle. This is the will of God that Jesus was speaking of when He said, "Not my will, but thine be done." Not everyone does the will of God in that respect. Otherwise, there would be no such thing as rebellion. As Paul said, "Why does he yet find fault for who hath resisted his will?" And then he rebukes that way of thinking as being paganism. The pagans and unbelievers pray according to their own will, according to their own view of reality. But as Christians, we pray not my will, but thine be done. This is why Jesus taught us to pray, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The facts of God's will are these. We're not the center of the universe. We will not find happiness by pursuing the things of this earth. God will never give his glory to a creature. It is God's will that we love him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and that's what he created us to do, and that's the only way that we will find happiness and contentedness and peace. God would have us know him and know Jesus Christ. God, according to Ephesians 3, would have us know the love of God which passes all understanding. The problem with us when we pray, to paraphrase C.S. Lewis, is not that we want too much, it's that we want too little. That's the problem with prosperity preachers. They would have us gain the whole world and lose our souls in the process. They would have us exchange the inheritance for gold-plated mansions that rot and fade away. They would have us driving fancy cars in perfect health while our soul rots away into selfishness and hatred and lust and idolatry. They would have us small and insignificant, thinking that our lives consist of how much we have. Or that our lives consist in the health of this body, that you're eventually going to lie in the dust and rot away. In fact, all you got to do is open your eyes and you will realize that good health is just the slowest possible way to die. God would give us eternal life. We settle for too little. Abraham sought a place to pitch his tent. God promised him the whole earth. I remember back in the 80s, when I was in college, I first heard the phrase, God always answers prayers, but sometimes he says no. I still hear it today. And it's always bothered me. Because, for one thing, I'm always bothered by things that people say that they just repeat mindlessly over and over again. But the other thing is that I'm always bothered by things that I don't see a parallel in Scripture. God sometimes says no. Okay, where is that in the Bible? That's the problem. It shows a misunderstanding of prayer. Some preacher said it at some conference somewhere and everybody started repeating it and thought it was clever. But we need to think about that. I don't think it's the case. I don't think that's taught in Scripture. All of those verses we just read, Jesus doesn't say that. Jesus says, whatever we ask, he gives us. How do those two things fit together? The Bible teaches, quite honestly and quite frankly, according to the simple words of Scripture, that God answers every prayer in Christ. The Bible teaches the desires of the righteous are granted. The problem is with us. And I think there's three things that are wrong with us when we pray. One is, we ask for too little. Two is, we're too impatient and want it now. And three is, we don't understand the nature of things under the sun. We think that things under the sun will get us what we truly desire, but God knows better. And since we are the children of God, God does not give us what we think we want. God gives us what we truly want. The desires of the righteous, he will grant us. He grants us the desires of our hearts rather than our whims at the moment. That's something to think about. This is where faith comes in. Because as we are traveling through this valley of the shadow of death, this world of pain and the curse, we have to believe the promise of God that God is truly granting the desires of our heart. We know that we have whatever we desire because God hears us. And since God is not divided, when he hears us, we have it. I want to explain this a little bit. Use an example. When my youngest daughter was about 2 years old, we went out to dinner. My wife and I and all the kids. That was a rare treat for us in those days because we had a bunch of kids. At the end of the meal, they brought all the kids a scoop of ice cream, and the ice cream was covered with strawberry sauce. Except Margaret's allergic to strawberry sauce, so hers was plain. That did not go over with the two-year-old. So she sat there with a little dish of plain vanilla ice cream while everybody else had strawberry. And before we could catch her, she reached forward with her spoon into the dish of salsa and put the salsa all over her ice cream. Was the desire of her heart truly to have salsa on her ice cream? No. The desire of her heart was she wanted to belong. She didn't want to miss out. She wanted to be a grown-up. She wanted to be like her brothers and sisters. All of it was the cry of her little heart to be part of a family, to be part of something grand, which ultimately was the cry of her heart to be loved and to be accepted. In her two-year-old head, that translated to red stuff on ice cream. We as her parents didn't say no to her deepest desires. We just knew that salsa wasn't going to be it. And our Father in heaven loves us far more than we love our children. Our Father in heaven is never begrudging, never reproachful. He never mocks. He never ridicules. He never laughs at us. He never makes fun of us. He never calls us stupid. He never sighs when we talk to him and says, "You again, what now?" And at the same time, he is always perfect in wisdom, perfect in understanding, perfect in righteousness. He is almighty, and at the same time, he is our heavenly Father. Since he is almighty, he is able to give us our heart's desire. Since he is our Father, he's willing to give us our heart's desire. Therefore, we have it. Ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh, receiveth, and he that seeketh, findeth, and to him that knocketh, it shall be opened. If a son ask bread of any of you that is a father, will he give him a stone? If he ask a fish, will he for a fish give him a serpent? Or if he shall ask an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? Ultimately, that is our heart's desire. We mix it up with everything else. But ultimately, what we long for is fellowship with God. A return to perfect fellowship. Union with Christ. Acceptance in the Beloved. The treasures of wisdom and righteousness. The kingdom of God that is even now breaking through in this age. And will soon roll the universe up like a scroll. And everything here will be purged with fire. The curse will be gone. And we will stand before him perfect and whole forever. We want too little. And yet we got our minds so set on things on this earth that we can't see the kingdom of God. Another example from my youth, I'm going to date myself, I think it was the mid or late 70s. I got a catalog, I think from JCPenney, and I was looking through the catalog and I saw the most amazing thing. It was absolutely astounding. It was this game console that you plugged into your TV and it could play four whole games. You had Pong, and you had that tennis one, and I forget what the other two were. Most of you know what I'm talking about. And I dreamed of that machine. It was an astounding machine at the low, low cost of only $500. I dreamed and schemed of a way to get my hand on $500. It could play four whole games. Do you understand how incredible that is? But here's the problem. In reality, I hate video games. I always have. I've never understood the point. I would have played that thing for about 10 minutes, and then I would have been done with it. What did I really want? I love inventiveness and creativity. I love the idea of having all the kids in the neighborhood over to my house playing games on my game. Maybe then they would think I was cool. And as you think deeper and deeper into that, you realize that what I wanted was to be accepted, to be clean and whole and free from sin and free from guilt and shame, and to be in fellowship with my neighbors, which ultimately is a reflection of being in fellowship with God. In my childish 13-year-old head, I thought that I would get that with an Atari. But look at our society today. Almost everyone has far greater capability on their phones than they have in their pockets. In fact, there are more smartphones than there are people. And they play far more than four Pong games. Do they bring peace and fellowship and acceptance to anyone? It is not God's will to satisfy our passing whims. It is God's will to grant us our deepest longing, if only we cry out to Him and ask. The problem is we want too little. We think that our truest and deepest longing are for salsa on ice cream or for a new Atari game station. We turn that into an adult equivalence. We cry out for good health, for safety, for security, for peace, for a new job, for a car that runs, for all the things that we cry out. And we should cry out to the Lord for our daily bread, for our daily provision. We should cry out to the Lord for all those things that He's taught us to cry out for. But know that God always gives you the desires of your heart. He just knows what they are. The blood of Christ cleanses us from the chaff and the foolishness of our prayers and presents them perfectly before God. That was what was pictured with the altar of incense in the temple. The perfect prayers being cleansed by fire and presented before the Lord. We don't have perfect prayers, but we have a high priest. We don't have perfect prayers, but we have a mediator. And therefore we can approach boldly the throne of grace and cry out for our heart's desire, knowing that our Father hears us. On this earth, our will is fallen. Too often we set our hearts on the things of this earth. We think we can find lasting treasure and solid joys in that which is fading away. Or we're too impatient. We want everything fulfilled now, like a squalling infant demanding to be fed now. And we desire too little. We think that the trough of this world will satisfy our deepest longing for belonging and significance. But God would give us Himself. And so we miss the comfort and the confidence of prayers answered because we're looking at the wrong things at the wrong time in the wrong place. When we pray according to the will of God, we pray knowing that our Father knows best, and we submit ourselves to His hand knowing that He will only give us good things. Because ultimately what we really long for is we long to be at peace, to rest under the wings of the Almighty. We long to be accepted, to be chosen, to be loved, to be wanted. We long for our work to matter, that we're not just spinning our wheels and accomplishing nothing. We long to be remembered, that we won't just be tossed into the ground and forgotten like everybody else. We long for security, that we won't be hurt and cast away and in pain in the future, and that our enemies won't destroy us. And really, all of that we already have. If only we ask for it. That's the confidence in prayer. We want the fireworks. We act as if it's nothing that Jesus has already died for us, that we've been born again, that we've been raised from death into life, that we have an inheritance promised to us that is certain and sure. The fact is, God works supernaturally, miraculously every single day. That's what the new birth is. That's what forgiven sins is. New life, cleansed heart, progress and sanctification. But we don't see it because we keep looking in the wrong place. We act as if it is nothing that God delights in us as dear children. And the fact is, we miss the joy of the feast because we're looking at the wrong things. I think of the stubborn 2-year-old. I don't want to wear pants. I don't want to sit still. I don't want to wait. It's God's will to train us for the feast. He trains us to receive the blessing of the feast of the marriage supper of the Lamb in ordinary ways. The preaching of the Word of God, the sacraments, church discipline, prayer, the fellowship of the saints. All those ordinary day-to-day things where God trains us to be at peace. Through the quiet of the sacrament, the routine of the preaching, week in and week out, we learn how to be silent and to pray, to quiet our hearts like a weaned child, according to the psalmist. And we learn to rest, just as a child, when he grows, learns to rest. And mom says, put on your pants, sit still, behave yourself, wash your face. That's what life is, preparing for the marriage supper of the Lamb. And God would not exchange that for the fading pleasures of this earth. For it's our heart's desire. We long to rest. We long to be at peace. And all that we think will give us peace and acceptance and respect is all fading, moth-eaten, corrupt on this earth. The heart of what we long for is peace in the arms of our Savior. And we have it, and will have it, and complete victory will be ours. The psalmist in Psalm 27 finally encapsulated everything that he longed for. And he said this, "One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord, and to inquire in His temple." Because he understood, when you have that, you have everything. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we know we don't pray as we ought. We don't call upon you as we ought. We don't rest in your promises. Too often we are clamoring, noisy, restless, impatient. And yet, as your dear children, you teach us to rest. You teach us quiet. You teach us to calm ourselves. Teach us, Father, to rest under your wings, to be at peace, even in this world of turmoil, of craziness. Teach us, Father, to cast all our cares upon you because you care for us, and teach us to rest. In Jesus' name. Amen.